So now today, brethren, we move into chapter 2. So please turn to the book of Ezra and please turn to chapter 2. So chapter 2 gives us a listing of the Jews who did make the trip. And so Ezra chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned. They're the people who returned now to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Okay, so wherever they come from in Jerusalem, that's where they were going to be, they were scheduled to go back to. Now, there's a lot of names here, brethren. We won't take the time to read through the complete listing today, because many of the names only appear this once, and most of them are probably unfamiliar to most of us. But let's just pick out a few of the more familiar names of people who we are going to see in future episodes of this long history. So let's move on into verse 2. Those who came with Zerubbabel, okay, is one name that jumps out at us, and were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, I've seen that name before, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. It said, yes, they were people of Israel, but they were mostly Jewish Israelites, of course, and only a smattering of the surviving citizens of the northern tribes whose separate nation had been captured and deported by the Assyrians 184 years before this event. We're going to come back to that later, more details on that later. So a couple of those names that jump out of us, let me just repeat the more familiar names that we're going to see more and more here. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Mordecai. Let's just run through those most familiar names in the listing of these verses, okay? First of all, let's look at Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. That name means the seed of Babylon, or born in Babylon. And Zerubbabel was a Jewish prince. He was a royal ancestor of King David. And you'll see in the human genealogies of Jesus, you'll find Zerubbabel called Zerubbabel, I think it is. And he's a royal descendant of the human Lord Jesus, okay? And as we're going to see as we continue, this prince, Zerubbabel, led the first wave of Jews back to their homeland. And he was instrumental in erecting an altar, first off, and laying the foundation of the temple, and laying that foundation over the very ruins of the temple which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So it's kind of interesting what we're going to see is the first thing they did is they set up an altar so that they could legally, under the law of God, that they could make proper sacrifices at the proper location on this altar that was dedicated to God. But we're going to come to that as we move along. But all through this restoration work, we read of Zerubbabel occupying a prominent place in the scriptures. You'll see him up there, right up with the most important characters of that time. Okay, the second one is a man by the name of Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A. And this is a very special name, brethren. But it was actually quite a common name throughout the Holy Scriptures. And, although its actual pronunciation is debatable, and in fact, it's a name that is very often argued about, it is the same name as the one that most Christians, both true and professing Christians, often refer to as Jesus. So Jeshua, or, you know, is usually pronounced like a Y, with Yeshua, is a later Hebrew version of the earlier name Joshua, who I'm sure you're familiar with, or Yeshua, or rather Yehoshua, or Yehoshua. There's all of these different versions of that name. I know there's different brethren in different organizations who get hung up on the pronunciation. Oh, no, it's not Yeshua. No, it's definitely not Jesus. It's got to be Yehoshua or whatever. But I believe, brethren, that the Greek versions of the name are acceptable, okay, beginning with the Greek Iosus, also Jesu, or Jesua, or even Josu, and of course the anglicized version, which is Jesus, with the J pronunciation remaining like a J. And I believe, brethren, that because nations change and because languages change, it is the meaning of the name that is most important. And the meaning of this special name, let's just call it Yeshua for now, the meaning of this special name is Yahweh helps, or Yahweh saves. And of course, throughout the King James Version and the New Testament, you'll see Yahweh translated as the Lord with capital L-O-R-D. And we just read, I think it was the first hymn that we read today, where it repeatedly translates the word Yahweh into the Eternal, which is a good translation, I believe, the Eternal, meaning basically going all the way back to Moses in Exodus there, I am who I am, you know, the self-existent one. So, you know, both of these meanings, Yahweh helps and Yahweh saves, are very appropriate for our Lord Jesus, of course. Yahweh helps and Yahweh saves, but also for this Yeshua in the book of Ezra, because of, you know, but also for the man who was perhaps the most famous of the Old Testament era, Joshua's, you know, the one we know of, Joshua, the son of Nun, who was of the tribe of Ephraim and was the successor of Moses as the God-ordained human leader of the Israelites. But this Yeshua we're going to be discussing now, who was first introduced to us here in Ezra chapter 2, he was the son of a man by the name of Jehozadak. And this Yeshua was the first Aaronic Levitical high priest following the Jews' captivity in Babylon. So this Yeshua, like his royal contemporary, Prince Zerubbabel, was probably born in Babylon, where his father, Jehozadak, would have been taken captive while they were both still quite young. And here in the book of Ezra, we see Yeshua coming up from Babylon with Zerubbabel in the first wave of returnees. And we see them together, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, taking a leading role in the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the Jewish commonwealth. I was interested there in throughout the Bible, when we read of somebody coming, look at, you know, it talks about the people, the Jews coming up from Babylon to Judah, but it's kind of, I always find it interesting because Babylon is north of Judah, a lot, you know, 700 miles north of Judah. And well, in our way of thinking in this day and age, we'd say we're going down south, but we go up north. And throughout the Bible, it's the other way around. They talk about, Jesus was sometimes in Capernaum, which was north of Jerusalem, and it talks about him going up to Jerusalem. So interesting the way it was switched around. Maybe if they had maps in those days, that the maps would be turned upside down. I don't know. Anyway, that's a side point, brethren. But let's talk about this Yeshua. Everything that we read of this high priest, Yeshua, indicates a man of earnest righteousness, loyalty, and great courage. And a man of less faith and less resolution would never have been able to overcome all the difficulties and opposition that he was going to have to contend with. And we're going to read that throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, while Zerubbabel, the Jewish prince, might be looked upon as a royal type or a royal forerunner of the human Jesus, this Yeshua was a high priestly type or forerunner of Jesus. We see this in his name, in his office as high priest, and we see this in the great works which he accomplished, including the restoration of the temple. You know, one day, brethren, our Lord Jesus is going to restore the spiritual temple. In some respects, he's doing it now through his church, but eventually it's going to be on a larger scale. By the two prophecies, we're not going to turn there today, we will come to them, the two prophecies in the third and sixth chapters of the book of Zechariah that speak very eminently of this man, Yeshua. Now, nothing more is known of this Yeshua later than the seventh year of Persia's king Darius, in which the narrative of the book of Ezra closes. It is likely that Yeshua and Zerubbabel actually got to know and even conversed with Daniel and Ezekiel, perhaps often, you know, and that they might have known Judah's ex-king, Jehoiakim, back in Babylon. And, I think Jehoiakim died before the return to Judah. But imagine that these two men, Yeshua and Zerubbabel, would have known Daniel and Ezekiel and the king, the only surviving king of Judah. And eventually Yeshua probably died at Jerusalem, but before we read of his death, we're going to read a lot about his life. But let's move on to Nehemiah. You know that name? And the name Nehemiah means consoled by Yahweh. And again, as we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that Nehemiah needed to be greatly consoled by Yahweh because of what the Gentiles were doing, but also by what the Jews were doing as well. We're going to see that. Now, Nehemiah was the son of a man by the name of Hachaliah, and they were apparently of the tribe of Judah. It's written that Nehemiah's forefathers were buried in Jerusalem. He says that. And also the scriptures that talk about Nehemiah's kinsman, whose name was Hanani, who also seems to have been a Jew of the tribe of Judah. All that we know for sure concerning this important man, all that we know for sure is contained in the book that which bears his name, the book of Nehemiah. And brethren, that is a super significant book in many respects, but with regards to the proper keeping of the Lord God's holy Sabbaths, that is one of the primary books that tells us how we should be keeping the Sabbath, okay? And we're going to come to that, and we're going to come to that big time, probably in a couple of weeks. You know, as soon as we completed our study of the book of Ezra, we'll move right into the book of Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were both important together, but they actually led separate key returns of Jewish exiles to Jerusalem. Nehemiah during the later reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes I. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in 458 or 457 BC, which was the seventh year of Artaxerxes, while Nehemiah arrived to rebuild the city walls 13 years later in 445 or 444 BC, which was the 20th year of Artaxerxes. But at the beginning of Ezra chapter 2 there, it seems that they all came together with the first wave, and then perhaps they went back to Babylon again. And it seems there was a bit of backwards and forwards, which, you think about it, 700 miles, so a 1,400 mile round trip. If you say, oh, I've forgotten something, I've got to go back to Babylon to get it checked out, you know, and that happened. Okay, the last name here, familiar name, was that of Mordecai, M-O-R-D-E-C-A-I. And other than his name that appears here, Mordecai, we don't read anything else about Mordecai until we get to the book of Esther, which we will in future episodes of this Bible study series. So we need to take the book of Esther and put it in, you know, though, if you look at the, in the King James Version, if you look at the way the books of the Bible are laid out in there, they are not in time, in strictly true time order. I think Fred Coulter's Bible has them straightened out in order. I have to check on that and see, but, if you look at the order of them, they're out of actual true sequence. Anyway, okay, so we will get to the book of Esther in future episodes of this Bible study series, but it is widely believed, brethren, by many Bible scholars and commentators that this man, Mordecai, who is listed here in Ezra chapter 2 among the leaders returning with Zerubbabel with the first wave of returnees, that he was the same man as the hero and the champion of the book of Esther. Now, both texts, okay, so in Ezra and also in the book of Esther, both texts describe a prominent, influential Jewish figure of this name, Mordecai, who was very active in Persia during the post-exilic period. But there are some Bible scholars, brethren, who argue that the timeline between the two is too long, way too long, between the captivity, 597 BC, and the reign of Ahasuerus, approximately 486 to 465 BC, and makes Mordecai way too old, at least 120 years old. And they also suggest that the name Mordecai was a common one, which it actually wasn't, brethren. You only find it in the book of Esther and the book of Ezra, and you don't see it anywhere else. So they say, these detractors say, that this Mordecai of Ezra 2 was a different man. But, you know, if you take the word of most Bible scholars, they insist that the chronology does allow, even though he may have been a long-lived man, that it is allowed and it's made plausible, possibly by identifying the king Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus of the book of Esther as being the same as either Darius the Great or some other earlier Persian king or ruler. Despite these age issues, the identification of Mordecai in Ezra chapter 2 with the hero or the champion of the book of Esther is considered as highly probable by most proponents of traditional biblical chronology. So, and I'm going to make the assumption, brethren, that they were the same man. And if the two were the same man, then Mordecai must have returned to Persian Babylon because the certain detail that Mordecai brought, you know, that he definitely brought of his niece there, you know, Esther, in the city of Shushan, during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or, you know, or Artaxerxes, and also, if he was the same man, he was the son of a man by the name of Jair, who was of the southern Israelite tribe of Benjamin, so that this Mordecai was a Benjamite. Mordecai may have been carried into Babylonian captivity, along with Judah's king Jeconiah, and if so, by the 12th year of King Ahasuerus of Persia, Mordecai must have been at least 120, maybe even as much as 129 years old. Possible? I think so, you know, especially back in those days, you know. Mordecai resided at a place called Shushan in Persia, also known as Susa, S-U-S-A, which was a comparatively huge city in Persia, what we would even call a metropolis, where the king Ahasuerus kept his winter palace. You know, the kings of those days, they had their winter palaces and summer palaces, in some of those kings did. I believe that the rulers of India used to do that too, because of the changing climates of those places. Anyway, in that place, Shushan or Susa, is where Mordecai was promoted at one point to some very high office in the king's court. We don't want to go too much into the book of Esther, so we'll leave that to now. And as for the other leaders that are listed here in Ezra chapter 2, the other leaders of the first wave of Jewish returnees, again, as listed back in chapter 2 of the book of Ezra, we know nothing more of them other than their names. Okay, so let's continue in Ezra chapter 2, first by repeating the context of the first two verses. Okay, let's just do that right now. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who've been carried away and who returned to Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, etc., and the number, and Mordecai, of course, and the number of the men of the people of Israel. Okay? Next, from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, Ezra lists all of the returnees, lists them by family, and lists them by their numbers, you know, how many people came with them. Again, we're not familiar, brethren, we're not familiar with most of the family names that are listed there, but there are a few that do jump out as somewhat familiar to many of us, or most of us. Let's just take a few minutes to pick those somewhat familiar ones out, but without taking too much time to comment very much on them. We'll see them pop up throughout our history as we go along. Okay, jump down to verse 6. The people of Pahad Moab, of the people of, there's that name again, Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. Now, this is obviously not the same Yeshua as the famous high priest who returned with Prince Zerubbabel. But again, that Yeshua was a common name in Judah. Jump down all the way down to verse 21. The people of Bethlehem. We know all about Bethlehem. 123. Verse 23. The men of Anathoth. 128. We read of Anathoth throughout many scriptures there. Verse 26. The people of Ramah and Geba. 621. Ramah is important. That was where one of the places where Samuel, I believe, had one of his colleges, one of his schools for the priests. or the schools for the prophets. Verse 28, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the people of Nebo, 52, quite common names in the Old Testament. Verse 34, the people of Jericho, everybody knows about Jericho, 345. And next, now, brethren, so next Ezra makes a separate list of the priests, and not just the priests, but other non-priestly Levites, okay? So verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jedaiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. There's that name, Yeshua, again. He's talking about, you know, our Yeshua, that we're going to read about later, or another priest by the name of Yeshua, an earlier one we don't know. Verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. Okay, if you look through the listings of the Psalms, if you do a search on it, you'll see that name Asaph coming up over and over again. It was kind of the father of the musicians, of the temple musicians, Asaph, 128. Verse 42, the sons of the porters. And the Hebrew word there is shower, S-H-O-W-E-R, and it means gatekeepers. It can mean porters, you know, but gatekeepers, they would be, I always think of them as being big guys like the bouncers, you know, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atter, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. Think of those all big bouncer type gals. And there's an interesting one in verse 43, brethren. The Nethinim, a word that is untranslated in the Bible. The sons of Diha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabaoth. Now, in all the post-exile books of Scripture, we find this name, Nethinim, and we always see it untranslated. And the Nethinim was the name given to the hereditary temple servants. What does it mean? The word means given, or it means those set apart. In other words, set apart for the more menial tasks of the sanctuary. It can also mean the given ones, in other words, given to the Levites to be their servants. There's a bit of history behind this, brethren, and we don't have to go through all of it now. I'll just tell you about it, and you can look at it in your own time if you want to. But back in Joshua chapter 9, we read there that it was the newly captured Gentile Gibeonites who were the original group or caste, C-A-S-T-E, that were put to this kind of menial temple work. But as recorded in Ezra chapter 8, group of people, they weren't actually called Nethinim in the early times. They weren't called Nethinim until much later, when their numbers were added to from captives who were taken in battle, and when they were formally given by David to the Levites. You know, as you know, slavery and bond service back then, brethren, it was allowed by the Lord God, and especially of Gentiles. In other words, you know, the soldiers would go out and they would conquer a Gentile land, and they'd take a bunch of Gentiles captive and they would bring them back, and they were allowed to put them into slavery. And that's what happened with these Gibeon, the people of Gibeon, and they were the ones who were the original Nethinim. And then as David and as the various kings went out conquering there, they did the same thing, and they brought others of other Gentile nations, bringing them back and then they were given the name there. So the name of Nephanim, okay. See it with an S on the end in the Old Testament, but that's not right. It's Nephanim is the Hebrew word. So what's interesting here, brethren, is when the Nephanim returned from Babylon at the time of Ezra chapter 2 here, they were under the control of a chief, their own chief, from among their own ranks, okay? So they weren't bossed over at that time. They'd become, I guess, being faithful servants, they'd become, you know, solid citizens, if you will, and they were allowed to have their own boss from their own ranks, okay? There's no reference to them in the New Testament, and I have to search for it, but I don't believe there's any. They say that it's probable that by the time of the New Testament, the Nephilim had become merged in with the general body of the Jewish people. Or maybe there was no reference to them because there was no cause for it. Okay, let's go back to Ezra chapter 2 and all the way down to verse 55. And there's another couple of groupings here that are interesting. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants, namely the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophreth, the sons of Peruda. Now, for this one, we'd have to look back in 1 Kings chapter 9. Again, I don't want to go into that right now. I don't want to divert ourselves too much. But these sons or these children of Solomon's servants, they were of the strangers, like Gentiles and proselytes, that Solomon used in the building of the temple. And, you know, as there might have been some necessity for them to keep them around, after the completion of Solomon's temple, Solomon may have permanently devoted them for that same service afterwards, okay? So basically, they would have been servants to the king. So servants to King Solomon, and after he died, servants that went on to be servants to King Rehoboam and the other kings of Judah. And this group might have included others who'd also served Solomon's family, and after his death, after Solomon's death, called themselves and their families by that name, you know, the sons of Solomon's servants, children of Solomon's servants. And they would have done that because they would have esteemed it to have been a great honor for them to have been servants to such a great monarch as Solomon was, at least in the earlier parts of his reign. Ezra combines now, in verse 58, Ezra combines the total number of these two groups, the Nephilim, verse 58, all the Nephilim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. All right. Next, we're going to read about some applicants for the priesthood who were denied membership in the priesthood and the reasons why. Now, this is interesting. Verse 59. And these, talking about this next group, were the ones who came up from a place called Tel Mila, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer. I guess places in, I imagine these were places in Babylonia. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel, whether they were even Israelites. Verse 60, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And another subgroup here, verse 61, and of sons of the priests, actually so-called sons of the priests, and then namely the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of actually a man, a better known man by the name of Barzillai. Do you remember that name, brethren, from our previous studies? Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, verse 62, these sought their listing among those who were registered as Levitical priests by genealogy, you know, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Verse 63, and the governor, possibly Zerubbabel, or possibly a governor over the priesthood, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things, you know, those items that were strictly set apart for the priest's consumption only, till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. We haven't really covered the Urim and Thummim. I'll just mention it quickly now. The Urim and Thummim were sacred objects and possibly stones that were used by the high priest to discern the Lord God's will on very important matters. And the Urim and Thummim, they were kept in the high priest's breastplate over his heart, and they provided divine guidance, and often with yes or no answers, so we believe. You know, we don't know all of the details about the Urim and Thummim, but you know, this requirement here, what these verses now are telling us, these verses between verse 29 and 63, they indicate the very necessary strictness of the identification of the Lord's true priests. Why is that, brethren? You know, brethren, there would be big trouble if the Lord God ever caused any non-priest trying to pose as a true priest. You might remember what he did to Nadab and Abihu when they just, you know, when they did, you know, they were true priests, but they didn't stick to the instructions. They didn't adhere to the instructions closely enough. And here, if any non-priest tried to pose as a true priest, then look out, you know. And so this kind of strict regulation, you know, was possibly later alluded to by Jesus in part of his Matthew 22 parable of the wedding of the king's son. You might remember that, where there were some people who came to the wedding of the king's son and they weren't dressed appropriately, and the bouncers grabbed them and said, "Hey, what are you doing here? You don't have a proper garment on to be here at this wedding," and kicked them out. You know, that's one type. And then also, you might remember the account of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Don't have to turn to these right now, just referring to them. You know, and it's like somebody who pretends to be a priest of God, don't try to be a priest of God if you are not a priest of God. You know, you and me, brethren, God's baptized, chosen and truly baptized and spirit-filled Christians are priests in training, God's priests in training. Warren talked about the Melchizedek priesthood, and they're the kind of priests that we are in training for. And so, you know, anybody who's trying to be a counterfeit priest, who is not a true priest or a true priest in training, look out, look out. Okay, talks about the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite. I wanted to mention, got off a little bit there, but I wanted to say a quick word about these daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, you know, mentioned in verse 61 there. Let me just explain what was going on. Those daughters of Barzillai, they were heiresses, okay? So Barzillai was a wealthy guy. He was a wealthy, loyal ally of King David. But he didn't have any sons to pass on his riches to. So he passed them on to his daughter. That was quite uncommon in those days, but he did. And those daughters maintained their father's reputable name. He was a big kahuna back in those days. And those daughters maintained their father's reputable name through their lineage. Now, Barzillai was noted for providing food and shelter to King David during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. See that back in 2 Samuel chapter 17. And because Barzillai was a very great and wealthy man, his daughters inherited all of his estates in the area of Gilead. But when one of his daughters married a Levitical priest, something went a bit pear-shaped. Instead of this daughter marrying the priest, instead of the daughter taking her husband's name, as was usual, the husband, this priest, took his wife's family name, Barzillai, in order to maintain the prestigious family line. And I don't know, maybe to get his hands on the loot as well, I don't know. But now, during the return from the exile and all of those years and generations had gone down, because these descendants now of this marriage, and because this unusual claiming of the family of Barzillai, because these descendants of this marriage could not prove their specific priestly genealogy, they were considered to be ritually defiled, ritually polluted, and so they were disqualified from participation in the priesthood. They were prohibited from any participation in the priesthood. So that's what it's all about there, brethren. So they were rejected and sidelined. Okay, now we get into finally we get into the totals of the first wave of returnees here. So still in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, okay? Verse 65, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers, okay? So these were in addition. So this made a grand total of 49,897 human returnees, so almost just under 50,000 human beings returned to Judah, plus 7,701 beasts of burden. Okay, we're not talking about cows and sheep. I'm sure, you know, they had a whole bunch of them too. But beasts of burden, verses 66 and 67 here. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. And now finally, verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drams, or drachmas as the currency was called, 5,000 pounds or minas of silver. So these drachmas and these gold drachmas, silver miners with a new Jewish currency following the Babylonian exile. Still in verse 69 there, and 100 priestly garments. 100 priestly garments doesn't sound like too many, but these 100 costly, very valuable garments, which were so very necessary for the temple services, these 100 were likely newly manufactured ones, newly manufactured at great cost, and of course, manufactured following the Lord's instructions that were given way back during Moses' time. And these 100 were added to the larger stock of those that had been laid up among the temple treasures and that had been looted and hoarded by Nebuchadnezzar. So that those that were still in good shape were brought out of storage, and these new ones were added to them. Verse 70. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, you know, some of the non-Levite tribes of the Jewish nation, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Netanim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. All Israel. I thought this was just Judah, brethren. No. Mentioned earlier, these were people of Israel, but remember, brethren, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. Never forget that. These were not literally all of the citizens of all of the tribes of Israel. In other words, not including all of the citizens of the northern tribes, because, you know, most of them had been captured, you know, and their descendants as well had been were still in Assyrian captivity. They'd been deported, captured by the Assyrians 184 years before this. And, you know, a whole bunch of them were still in Assyrian captivity or had migrated from there. But still, there were northern Israelites who had continued to live among the southern Jews. And we need to just turn, before we finish today, brethren, let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. If you turn there, please. And this is just going to read a couple of verses from an inset that make up an inset paragraph of 1 Chronicles chapter 9. That refers to the same return to Jerusalem from Babylon, where we find this statement, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, so all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Then, referring to their return to Judah, verse 2, now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possession in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Verse 3, and in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, in other words, the main non-Levite component tribes of the southern nation, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the main component tribes originally from the northern nation. How'd they get in there? You know, how'd those squares get in here? What was that movie, The Jungle Book? How'd that square get in here? How did these Ephraimites and Manasseh get into southern Judah? How did that happen? Brethren, we have to think back. We have to think way back to our coverage of the kings of Judah in the books of Chronicles, and specifically to the righteous reign of Judah's king Asa. So, initially, thinking back, following the split between the two kingdoms, the northern Israelites and the southern Jews at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 16 that Israelites from all tribes who set their hearts to seek the Lord God continued to travel to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. But later, not long after that, after the evil northern king Jeroboam put a stop to his people doing that, stopped them from traveling to Jerusalem, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 how groups of people from the northern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon defected from their northern territories during the reign of the righteous Jewish king Asa. Okay? And they went over to the southern kingdom of Judah because they saw that the Lord God was with him, with Asa, and with his Jewish people. Let's just take a look and read that one verse, brethren, just to cement this back into our memory. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 9. And he, this King Asa, gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel, out of northern Israel, in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him, with King Asa. So yes, brethren, right up to and including and following their Babylonian exile, there were citizens of the northern Israelite tribes who were still residing with the southern Jews. Whew. Okay, brethren, we're about out of time for today. So let's come back to this. Let's come back to the book of Ezra in 2 weeks' time, and we'll move on. We'll continue with chapter 3.